This is the year of prayer. We had a Deeper Life Service series in February, and we had a special speaker in. Now, unfortunately, I was out of province at the time, but we had a special speaker here speak on prayer and various people that came and shared. And throughout the year, once in a while, we want to highlight our need and the privilege and the necessity of prayer. I preached on prayer last Sunday. I'll be preaching on prayer again today as we kick off our church season with the question, are you hungry for more of God? Are you hungry for more of God? Jesus knew the importance of talking with the Father. Jesus was strongest in the area where we appear to be the weakest. Where we appear to be the weakest, He was the strongest. And the disciples felt that. And they saw Jesus in prayer. The Bible says in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When He finished, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray. There is something in that encounter that they saw when they knew that Jesus was with the Father. They hungered for that. Here's a few admissions we need to make. At least I need to. We don't pray as we should. I don't pray soon enough. I don't pray often enough. I don't pray confidently enough. I don't pray specifically enough. I don't pray believingly enough. I don't pray like I should. I think that's what the disciples felt. Secondly, we lack the power and relief that prayer can bring. I think of the words of that old hymn, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. No wonder we are anxious, we are worried, and we are tired. G. Campbell Morgan, Charles Spurgeon, Hudson Taylor, A.W. Tozer, Harry Ironside, Martin Luther. What do these men have in common? Great leaders for God. Wrote books on prayer. Known as men of prayer. Known as men who walked with God. Not one of them were satisfied with their prayer life. Not one of them were satisfied with their prayer life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said he was ashamed of his prayer life. He stood up to Hitler. He died for his faith. But he felt, my prayer life is so inadequate. And when I see how these men of God stood up for God, did great things for God, and yet felt so inadequate, and blamed it on their inadequate prayer life, what does that say about me? All of us, at least I, am desperately in need of change. But am I hungry? It's hunger that drives you to the table. It's hunger that makes you work for your food. It's hunger that makes you make the food. It's based on hunger. Lord, teach us to pray. The only request the disciples actually ever made didn't say, Lord, teach us how to cast out demons. Teach us how to counsel people. Teach us how to be leaders for you. No, just Lord, teach us to pray.
Because they could see that behind the effectiveness of Jesus' life was this relationship he had with the Father. And it's not just that they were saying, oh, I wish I could cast out demons like Jesus did. Oh, I wish I could teach like Jesus taught. Now, behind it was something much deeper. I wish I could know the Father like Jesus had a relationship with the Father. That's behind it all. It's not about, oh, I just want more answers to prayer. It's, oh, I want more of God in my heart. And so Jesus proceeds. But if you'll notice verse 2 to verse 4, it is a shorter version of the Lord's Prayer given to us in the Sermon on the Mount, given to us in Matthew chapter 6. He doesn't recite the whole Lord's Prayer as it was initially given earlier on. Gives us a shortened version of it because he's not that concerned about that part really. Because he went on to share a parable known to many of us as the parable of the friend at midnight. Clearly. The original intent here is to encourage the disciples and us who want to pray. And the question is, when I read this parable, does it make me want to pray more? Does it want me to get to know God more? That's the intent here. Does this verse, do these verses actually inspire me to pray? I have to be honest with you. Not just necessarily the way our English version reads it. The traditional Western interpretation and preaching of this text has done two things with it. It understands that this parable, well, let me read the parable so we know what we're talking about. And he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door's already locked. My children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you something. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend. Yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. There's the parable of the friend at midnight. Western interpretation has seen this as, it's all about the one who went to ask for bread. That's what this is about. We have a relative who's involved or went to a YWAM school and now has a university campus group that he leads in. And their premise is based on this parable of the friend at midnight. It's all about this parable because of the man's boldness or persistence, he will get up. So ask, seek, and knock. That's the Western interpretation of this parable. It gives the impression this is about the one asking for the bread. And secondly, it understands that this parable calls us to be bold or persistent in prayer. It's about boldness. Keep asking, asking, asking. That's what this parable is about. Well, that's a Western interpretation. But could it be that there has a truth been that is lost in this interpretation? So I want to share with you 5 observations about this particular parable. Number one, this parable begins with a question. Now, in the NIV, it says, suppose one of you. In the Greek, it says, which one of you? And it goes on and on and on. Verse 5 to 7 is one long question. Which of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread and etc., etc.? The new one says, imagine. Imagine going to a friend and asking for bread, and he says, no. So we have to deal with, what's the subject material here? But it begins with a question. Secondly, the culturally expected answer is no. Which one of you has some company show up and you, and it's been a long journey, they only arrived at midnight and quickly knocks on your neighbor's door and wakes him up and says, I've got company, they're hungry, they're thirsty, they're tired, I don't have what I need to feed them, can you give me something? And the guy says, no. I was already sleeping, I'm in my own zone, don't bother me. And the way it is given is that culturally the expected answer is no. They can't imagine anyone saying no. Now, in our Western culture, we would. Don't you dare knock on my door at midnight. Should have thought about it before. Or can you at least wait till 7 in the morning? But don't knock on my door at midnight asking for pork and beans, please. I'm sleeping. The culturally expected answer is no. No one would say no. He just wouldn't do that in that culture. Any Eastern culture, it is expected the answer would be no. We can't imagine saying no to something like that. The third observation is this. It's the cultural dynamics at work in Jesus' day. In the Middle East and in Asia, there are two great cultural values. Number one is hospitality. And secondly is the avoidance of shame. Here are some cultural dynamics. Number one, a host must put more food before his guest than his guest can eat. That's Eastern culture. Have you been to a Philippine party? And let's say they're expecting about 12 people, but there's food for 50. Right? It's part of Eastern culture. You make more food than people can eat. That's part of the culture. You just want to overbless people. You'd go to almost any country in the Middle East and Asia. That's just what you do. You make more food than people can eat. You pile it on. Secondly, the guest has to eat seconds. If you don't eat seconds, that means you don't like the food. You could hardly wait to finish the first plateful, but don't ask me to eat more. Not to eat seconds is an offense in Eastern culture. So what do we as Westerners do when we come into that context? Well, number one, you put less food on your plate the first time so you don't run into trouble. if you have to put more on, well, you can still eat it. Or number two, you do like I do. Just eat and eat and eat. Just keep eating. You look at all that food and you pile it on. Oh, this is great. Oh, that's right. It's not culturally acceptable not to have seconds. Oh, well. Just eat some more. When we were in Kalacha, northern Kenya, when our daughter and son-in-law were missionaries up in the north, just 40 kilometers south of the Hurri Hills of Ethiopia, out in the desert. And we flew in there and we had some chai tea at a hut. And when word spread that these white people were there and were having chai tea, as soon as we walk out, the next hut had chai tea for us. And then the next hut had chai tea for us. That's culture. That's culture. So that leads me to number three. The guest who has come to be the guest of this particular host is the guest of the whole village. You show up and the whole village wants to make sure you're having a good time. It's not just but the one person in that village being a host. Then the whole village wants to get part and make sure that you're being well received in the village. That's just the way it is in that culture. Everyone feels the responsibility to make sure the hosts are well looked after. That's just cultural. So everybody feels a responsibility when anyone shows up. The fourth observation is this. The man who's obviously asking for bread says, will he not give him bread? So he's obviously asking for bread. How do you eat a meal in the Eastern culture back then and in many areas today? You have this thin, flat bread. You tear off a piece, put it in the palm of your hand or in your fingers. You go into the big pot of stew in the middle. You scoop some out, and you eat it. There are no knives or forks. I remember the first time we had an Ethiopian meal in Nairobi. We come in, and here comes this big plate of various food. And what's that little flat bread called? Injera. You get this funny-looking injera bread in front of you. You pull off a piece, and here's all the various 101 ways to do beans, all the different areas. And you take this, and you kind of scoop it out, and you eat it. Lick your fingers a bit, tear off another piece, scoop it out. No forks or knives. That bread is your utensil. If you don't have bread, you don't have a fork and a spoon and a knife. That's it. That is what you use to scoop the food and eat it. So when you run out of bread, that is serious. How will you eat your food? This person is in a panic. We can't eat food in our house. I need those utensils. I need that bread to eat this food. By the way, some of those cultures, if they were to watch how we eat food, they would almost be grossed out by it. To think you have a piece of metal, you stick it in some food, you put it in your mouth, you pull it out, and you lay it down on the table so everybody can look at it. That's barbaric. You actually pull that piece of metal out of your mouth and you put it down, everybody can see it. That's barbaric. You put a piece of bread and all is cleaned up. So it's all in perspective. We're now talking Eastern culture. Well, those are the first three observations of this parable. It is the whole verse 5-7 is a question. Secondly, the culturally expected answer is no. I can't imagine the guy being woken up and saying no to not to giving bread. And we just learned about the cultural dynamics of that are at work when you are hosting and what you need to feed people. The fourth observation is then the crucial word in verse 8. It's the word anadion. The modern Western interpretation for so many years has been persistence or boldness. As it says here in verse 8, I tell you though, he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. This Greek word anadion, that is translated boldness or persistence or audacity in your translations, had a different meaning back 2,000 years ago. And words do change in their meaning. Had there been a first century Greek dictionary, and you would have looked the word anadion, you would not have read words like boldness, persistence, or audacity. You would have read the word or the interpretation shamelessness or avoidance of shame. See, shame is a negative thing in that culture. Shamelessness is a positive thing. In Mideastern, Asian, some Hispanic cultures are shame-based cultures. Roman, Greek, British, German, and on are guilt-based cultures. And I certainly understand guilt-based culture. It's how I grew up. Shame-based cultures are built not so much on rules, but on honor. They are concerned about losing face, losing reputation, or damaging a reputation. For example, let me just digress for a moment. Trudeau, Prime Minister Trudeau, was in China. I don't know if he's home already, but he was in China. And trying to improve trade relations and etc. And there are people in the West here who are telling our Prime Minister Trudeau, okay, now you better really put on the screws about human rights in China. We really want you to put on the screws, because this is an important value to us, because we're all about rules. But they are about shame, saving face. And if you will publicly embarrass the leader of China about human rights, you will lose your trade. Because what's important to them are not rules. What's important is honor. And if you will dishonor them, you have just lost your trade. Because that's the culture. You have to deal with that culture. That's the same true for Russia, which is based on shame, not based on rules. And all over. That's how they function over there. And you have to live with those rules if you're going to work with them. This was a shame-based culture. For example, we hear the term honor killing. Once in a while you hear that some family, one of their, a son, killed the sister because she was caught having an indiscretion. And ooh, that just shamed the family name. And they may kill that girl because they were shamed. That's the kind of culture we're talking about, shame-based. It's all about saving face. In Eastern culture, you will do everything to avoid shame on yourselves. When we do that, we realize then another observation, lastly, that is this. That word anedion doesn't apply to the asker, it applies to the askee. This parable is not about the friend who got company and is quickly asking for bread. This parable is the one who was woken up. And the culturally expected answer is that no, he will not say no to giving bread because he would want to save face. He would not want word to spread throughout the community that people came to him for help, but he wouldn't help. That would be so dishonoring to them. They would never say no because it's shame-based culture. This is about the person that got woken up. But to save face, even though he got up, and the last thing he feels like doing is scrounging about his kitchen while his kids are sleeping and trying to find bread to give to this neighbor who got company. That's what this is all about. We're going to see in a moment that this will be verified. It's like saying, imagine that you're going to the foothills. You go up to East Trout Road and you're having a great time. And you come back with some friends who come to visit you and you're showing off the mountains. And on your way home, all of a sudden the beeper goes and you look at your dash and it goes, you're out of diesel. Ooh. What? And you look and you go, you know what? I'm only a mile away from the turn off to the Vandervolks. I really don't have a choice. I'm going to turn off. I'm going to drive into Vandervolks yard. And I'm going to say, excuse me, could you stop what you're doing and could you give me some diesel? Can you imagine Pat saying no? That's what the story is about. That's what happened yesterday, by the way. We were out there and I was running out of diesel and I didn't see it. Suddenly, my beeper's going, Art, you're running out. I go, oh, you're kidding. Pat was so gracious. She almost didn't give me diesel because our guest wore a green Saskatchewan Rough Rider sweater. That almost killed the deal. But no, to save face, because if I stood up this morning and I said, guess what? We got company, and we went over, we knocked on her door, and she said no. And you go, oh, she did? That's what the story's all about. This guy who ran out of food went to knock on his neighbor door. Can you imagine that person saying no? That's what this parable is all about. It's about the person being asked at midnight and getting up and sharing bread. That's what this parable is all about. Nathaniel, can you imagine it's already 6:30 in the evening and you're hungry and there's no food on the table, going to your mom saying, Mom, could I have something to eat at supper time? And your mom says, no, I'm busy reading. Can you imagine that? No. If you can, don't admit it, okay? Just no. You can't imagine someone saying no. What's this parable about? It's about coming to God. Can you imagine coming to God and God says no? Can you imagine having a God like that? No, because His name is on the line. I am Yahweh. I am the covenant God that has made an agreement with you. I will be your God. And I will never leave you, and I will supply your need. Can you imagine coming to God and God says no? Exodus chapter 32. God is upset that His people suddenly are into idol worship and all that. And He says to Moses, He says, you know what? I'm going to wipe them all out. And I'm going to start over with a new people. I'm going to start through you, Moses. Moses says, whoa, hold, wait a minute, God, could we talk? I know these people are driving you crazy. But what will the Egyptians think? What will the Egyptians think? If you wipe out your people, start off with me again. They know these people by your God. Your name is at stake. You can't do that, God, because of your name. David prayed in Psalm 25:11, for the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquities, though it is great. For the sake of your name. Psalm 23. He guides me in paths of righteousness for whose name's sake? For His name's sake. And Ezekiel 36. God's about to wipe out His people, but He said, you know what? I'm going to bring you back. For my name's sake, I'm going to build you up into this great people of God. Why? For His name's sake. His name was online in the whole world at that time. And it says, because of my great name, I will restore these people, even though they don't deserve it. John Piper can say this because of these truths. Quote, it was God's good pleasure to join you to Himself in such a way that His name is at stake in your destiny. That will happen to you affects His name. And so, Jesus said, verse 9, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Really? Yeah. Just seek, just knock, just ask. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Really? Is that your experience? Which of you fathers, if you ask your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? This parable is all about God coming to Him and asking Him. And when we ask, what will we receive from Him? A new heavy Chevy? New John Deere combine? Free trip to Hawaii? If we ask and seek and knock, what is it that he promises he will give? Verse 13. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What are the disciples first asking him about? They're watching Jesus talk to his Father. They want that kind of a relationship. So Jesus gives us this parable, the story, to tell us that anytime I come to God in prayer and I draw near and I hunger for more of God, God will never say more if I ask for more of him. Will he not give more of his Spirit every time I draw near to him? It's about hungering for him. If you're hungry for God, he will never disappoint you. If you hunger for things, you'll be disappointed in God. But this isn't about asking for things. This is about hungering for God. And he will give more of himself, more of his Spirit. That is the greatest need in my heart. That is the greatest need in our fellowship. That is the greatest need probably in your life. It's more of him. It's more of his Spirit in your life. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. The disciples want to know more of God, want to have more of God in their lives, just like Jesus did. So they're asking Jesus, teach us how to get closer to God. Let me close just with a couple of thoughts about prayer. I'm not concerned about the art of prayer. I'm just concerned about the God of prayer. Now, we have made prayer quite complicated, and we have in Christendom developed various art forms for prayer. So we have mystical prayers. And you can go to certain places in monasteries and you can enter into a mystical form of prayer. And it's almost becoming an art form for prayer, where you don't use words, you simply reflect on the ideas of God, but you don't get too rational. You just enter into the oneness with God and you ponder without using too many words, just the idea of drawing near to this deity. It's being in a wordless wonder of the nearness, the strength, the beauty, and the glory of God. And I'm not saying there isn't some benefit to coming wordlessly and just being in awe of the glory of God. But Paul reminded us never to bypass the mind. In 1 Corinthians 14:15, says, I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my understanding. You never let go or bypass the mind when you come into the glory of God. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my understanding. You never bypass the rational when you come to God. So though I am not totally against some of the art forms of mystical prayer, I just really caution you about bypassing the rational. Secondly, there is such a thing known as centering prayer, where you sort of bypass most of the thoughts and ideas and you reduce your time to taking one word, and you take that one word, and you center on that one word, you center on it long enough, and that one word will bring you into the awe and the wonder of that part, that aspect of God. Now, we had a guest speaker at our pastor's conference last year from the States. Well known. I would mention the name. 90% of you know who I'm talking about. He's a bit of a controversial figure. He says, every morning, first thing I do when I get up in the morning, the moment I wake up, I take 15 minutes for centering prayer. For 15 minutes, all I do is I think one word, and it's the word Jesus. He says, for 15 minutes, all I do is say, Jesus, 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 Jesus. For 15 minutes, that all he does, he centers one word. That's how he starts his day. Some people get up and they center on one word and say, God, 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 God. Or they may say, love. 15 minutes, that is, love, love, love. And by that, supposedly, just being governed by love all day. Or if you just say the word, the name Jesus for 15 minutes, you will just think about Jesus all the time. I have some problem with that. Bypassing all the other thoughts of God. It is sort of with almost, I think it could come to a point of vain repetition. Zeroing in the one area. Again, really bypassing the sense, the rational, and the many thoughts of God we need to give him. But there are those who teach this and say it has really helped them. And if they do, that did, that's good. But the Bible says in Colossians 3, set your mind on things above. Don't stop thinking and using language, but direct all your ideas and words to God through language. I think the Bible very clearly just teaches rational prayer. There is so much to talk to God about. And there's one other prayer that is very common in the East. It's called the Jesus Prayer, or in Orthodox circles. And the Jesus Prayer says this, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. And all day long, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. And that is their prayer all day. That's all they pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. To me, that presses the conversation we need to have with God, which is a whole lot more than that. We need to dialogue with God. And to simply focus and say, have mercy on me, a sinner, well, I'm also a child of God. Jesus taught us to pray, Father. That relationship as a child, as a son or daughter have with the Father, our Father who is in heaven. That's how we are to pray, not just Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. There's a lot of other aspects of our relationship with God we need to zero in on, and we need to exercise, we need to enter into, to have that full relational dialogue with our Father in heaven. Well, I mentioned three different forms of prayer. I come to the last form I just want to end with. I don't even have a word for it. It's just a thought and a growing burden on my heart. I would venture to say it's probably in many hearts here today. Those of us who are getting a little older have fond memories of the good old revival days. And sometimes pray, God, we need a revival. To have that means we have to enter a lot more into confessional prayers. There's a whole lot more we've got to confess and deal with before God will ever come through in his fullness. You want revival? I want revival. It's time to confess. There's a lot of needs to come clean before God with if we will ever experience revival in our lives. Revival makes you uncomfortable with your sin so that you might become comfortable with your God. Psalm 85:6, revive us again that your people may rejoice in you. We hunger more for God. Forgive us our sins. Lead us not to temptation. Jesus didn't teach us mystical praying. He didn't teach centered praying. He didn't teach the Jesus prayer. He taught the Lord's prayer. He taught us to pray rationally and honestly, confessing our need and our shortcomings and expressing our hunger for the newness and the moreness of God in our hearts and lives. Within this context, that's how we are to pray, to draw near to God. Let me close with this illustration. Bill McLeod, who was one of the people God used in the great revival fires in the 70s from Saskatoon, Ebenezer Baptist Church. We had Bill McLeod as our guest speaker for some revival meetings in Brooks in the Free Church when I was pastoring there. And it's very interesting talking to him about what had started the revival fires in Saskatoon back then. I bought some of his tapes to hear a little bit more about some of his teaching in that area. And I just want to share or end with a story that he shares in this tape. He shares about his experience with revival in Argentina. Argentina at that time had 6 different kinds of Baptist groups. That sounds about right. We can never all get along. We have to have more different kinds. But they would have an inter-Baptist get-together once a year for fellowship. And roughly about 800 to 1,000 people would show up. The year before Bill McLeod arrived, on the average, each church would lead about 2 people to Christ. Now that sounds about average for us, and we probably even do less. The average church leading 2 people to Christ a year in Argentina. When they realized how far they were from being a true people of Christ, they began to repent of it. Here's how they did it. They set up a committee for this next annual get-together for the following year, and they told the committee not to invite a speaker. They would simply pray, God, send us someone who will talk about revival because that's what we need. They'd never heard of Bill McLeod. He'd never heard of them. But that following year, Bill McLeod ended up in Argentina. While there, he came in contact with this group and was asked to come and do some speaking at this get-together week. So he came to Rosario, city of about 1.5 million at the time, and he came to the Host Baptist Church that seated about 1,000 people. Well, between 1,200 and 1,300 people came. The church was packed. He preached 4 times. At the last meeting, he simply said, if God has spoken to your heart to accept Christ as your personal Savior, or if you are a Christian, you need to be revived, stay behind. About 700 people stayed behind. They started to pray, confessing their sin, their personal sins, their corporate sins, and God began to stir their heart. At that time, there was a national Argentinian pastor who had a really bitter attitude towards an American missionary. Those two hadn't gotten along. So at this meeting, this Argentinian pastor prays, Dear God, if you will bring me this missionary to me, I'll make things right with him. He opened his eyes, and there he stood. He too had been in the meeting and ended up right beside him in prayer time. Well, they made things right with each other. And wow, God began to move. This particular pastor went back to Buenos Aires, to the church that he pastored, church about 500. And he had such a burden for God to do something new in the hearts of his church. He began to pray day and night. Within a couple of weeks, a revival broke out in his church, swept through the whole congregation. And it was a good thing, because when it was testimony time, they discovered one of the people who got up to share a testimony how God had touched and changed his heart had made plans to shoot the pastor. That's why sometimes we as pastors want revival. So, you know. There had been such bitterness by someone in the church. The man had decided he was actually going to shoot the pastor. And God got a hold of his heart. And he confessed his bitterness and his sin before the church. And God began to break through as people began to acknowledge some of their anxieties and their worries and their bitternesses and their anger and their disappointments. And they began to lay it out before God and before each other, making things right with people. Guess what happened? As the church got cleaned up, sinners got cleaned up. Within 2 weeks, 200 people got saved in the community. No special meetings. No special speakers. Just 200 people getting saved because they saw the Christians dealing with their sin. And I close with this from a person by the name of Armin Getwine. Little article he has on God's Law of Revival. Here's what he says. The Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin to the non-Christian in the measure he first works in Christians in the church. Non-Christians will deal with their sins according to the way Christians first deal with theirs. When Christians repent, sinners will repent. When revival is strong in the church, evangelism will be strong in the world. A little motto. It's right behind me. Rooted deep, branching out. You can't branch till you first have roots. God will not bless my ministry of reaching out till I first reach out to Him. And I get rooted in cleanliness and holiness through repentance, dealing with anything that holds back the Spirit of God from filling me and yearning for Him. Only then, when we start to make a difference in our community. I am bothered by our lack of outreach. You know who I'm most bothered by? Myself. I'm very disappointed in myself that I have not reached out more. It starts with me. I have not done what I need to do to be so in tune with my Father that people will just naturally begin to hunger and thirst for what I have because they don't see it. They don't see what I have, so therefore they don't thirst for the little I have. That's where it starts. We're going to have a prayer concert tonight. Who do we start praying for first? Ourselves?
Revive us, O Lord, that we may again rejoice in you. What is God saying to Faith Community Baptist Church? Not get caught up with a lot of stuff. Let's go back and make the main thing the main thing. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that we may be filled. Not half filled. Filled. That we may reach out for God. Would you stand with me in prayer together? Scott, be prepared to lead us in singing. Many of us know the scripture very, very well. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. A lot of you could say it by memory. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. We don't start by saying, search the other person, Lord. That person sure is needy. It's search me, O God. And so, Father, this moment, we stand feeling naked and open before you. You so search us and you know our heart. You know it. Our thoughts. Our ways. And it's just up to us to hunger for more of you. That we may have more of your Spirit in our hearts and lives as Jesus taught. We plan on being a busy church this year, Father. We're trying to be well organized, a well-oiled machine. But we're desperate for something deeper. Desperate and hungry for something personal. So, Lord, now as we just come to a close, Father, we're going to sing a song as a prayer. Lord, as we sing that song, may your Spirit be poured out according to your will. May we experience a newness and more of you as we continue in prayer and make the song our prayer. O God, come and visit us. Come and visit me again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.